Well, this morning we're going to begin a new series, a study of the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. And we have recorded the first 18 verses of 1 Samuel in your bulletins for your convenience. But as always, I encourage you to bring your Bibles to church and open them to this passage that you might become more and more familiar with these things. 1 Samuel is one of my favorite books in the Bible because I find it to be so vivid. When I read it, it feels like I'm reading a screenplay because it seems that Samuel paints a picture of the circumstance that the people are in, and then he brings the players in and they act out their parts before us, and we can just see the whole thing coming together. It's really a beautiful way of expressing God's Word. But the thing we need to remember about 1 Samuel and other historical narratives of the Old Testament is that these are God-inspired records of history. And that makes these records special. Because what these records are doing for us is more than just giving us background information on the history of God's people, though that would be helpful. What these things are doing are giving us a demonstration of how God deals with His people. And that's the thing that we're going to look for in 1 Samuel in the next weeks and months together. How does God deal with His people in a myriad of circumstances? The historical narratives of the Old Testament invite us to carefully observe what is being recorded and to think about what we have read and what we've observed, and draw some conclusions about what we're learning. We're going to find principles here in the Word of God that will help us in our journey through our own history. Most importantly, the inspired historical records demonstrate the character of God. They show us what God is really like. Proverbs 20, verse 11 says, "Even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright." In other words, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. If you want to know what someone is like, don't ask them what they're like. Watch what they do and listen to what they say. The proof is in the pudding. Or as Jesus said, by their fruit you'll know them. And we're invited to get to know our Father in heaven more and more by the way that He deals with His people. Now, as we come to 1 Samuel, we need to understand a little bit of historical background. And the historical background of this book is very simple. It's the book of Judges. The book of Judges is one of the alarmingly modern books of the Bible. It is hauntingly like our own time, which is to say, a time of outrage. A time when people are just going in a cycle of moral travesty. The byline of all the history of Judges, which is repeated again and again, is every man did as was right in his own eyes. And for our modern ears, that doesn't even sound so bad, does it? I mean, it sounds like Pinocchio's conscience, right? You know who that is, right? Jiminy Cricket, right? And what did he tell Pinocchio? Always let your conscience be your guide. And we all said, yeah, that's right. Well, it's good if your conscience is bathed in the Word of God and in His law. But few consciences are. And so always let your conscience be your guide is disastrous counsel. And you can see how disastrous it is when you read the pages of Judges. Let me just summarize the last couple of chapters of Judges. I hesitate to do so in a Sunday morning, but it's important for us to understand it. The last few chapters detail a gang rape followed by the murder of the victim. And if that wasn't bad enough, then it was a dismemberment of her corpse, followed by a violent civil war that nearly annihilated an entire tribe of Israel, followed by the heads of Israel getting together and inviting the remainder of the survivors of the decimated tribe of Benjamin to go and kidnap young girls from a particular town and have them for wives. I mean, it's just one disaster after another. I remember teaching Judges to high school students in a Christian school, and they all said, "Oh, I've read Judges." I knew that was a tale. So I made them read it chapter by chapter in class. It kept them quiet, for one thing. And it was most entertaining to me to hear their, "Oh, wow, wow, can't believe this." And one bright scholar said, "This would make a great movie. But if they made it into a movie, my dad wouldn't let me watch it." I said, "You're right, young scholar. And I agree with your dad." And so I asked the class, "Why is this shocking material in the Bible? What is the lesson we're supposed to draw from all this?" And the lesson is clear. The lesson is, this is what happens to a people when they turn their back on God's law. Now notice, I didn't say when they rebel against God, because these people weren't, you know, rebelling against God like that. They were just saying, "Meh, I think I know a better way." And how many times have we heard that? You know, the last words of a redneck, "Watch this," you know? And that's what we see in our society today. "Watch this." And you know, and I'm not going to try to illustrate it today. Go pick up any newspaper from any day of the week. I don't care who's publishing it. And there is story after story after story, just like what we see in Judges. And so here we come at the end of that book to 1 Samuel, the beginning of a new era. And here's the question I want you to think about today. Ponder this afternoon. This is the Lord's Day. It's a great day to meditate on this. How does God change wicked times into better times? How does God bring a change to times like the ones that you and I are living in, our children are living in, and our grandchildren are going to inherit? What does God do to change things? Which political party should we vote for? Well, let's begin to see the answers together here, shall we? I read from 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 8, the holy and inspired word of God. "There was a certain man of Ramathan Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tuhu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. And often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. And therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?'" Well, I love that last verse there. I think we can derive a couple of answers or lessons from that. Husbands, don't try to comfort your wife in a situation like this. Nothing you say is going to work. I mean, that just increases the woman's aggravation and trial. And ladies, if your husband says stupid things to you like that, well, just know that you're following in a long train of godly women in the past. How's that for a lesson? You know, Elkanah was of the priestly house of Levi. He wasn't active in the temple because his particular family was part of the old tribe that used to carry the instruments of the tabernacle when they were marching across the wilderness. Now they've retired from that particular task. He is ostensibly a pious man. He's taking the trouble every year to make the trip to Shiloh to formally worship God and to offer sacrifices. But we see that he's married to two women. Now, I want to make it clear that that was never in the will of God. You can find passages in the Old Testament where God regulated how men should treat their various wives, but that was a matter of Him curbing them in their sin. It was not a matter of God endorsing them. I think it falls under the same heading as divorce. Divorce was never God's first will. When the Pharisees, you know, attacked Jesus on this and said, well, why did God allow divorce? And then Jesus replied, because of your hardness of heart. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Matthew 19:8. You know, it's a reality. It's the way things are. But that wasn't God's original plan when He created us in the Garden of Eden, and neither was polygamy, having two or more wives. I don't know how this godly man ended up with two wives, but I would guess that he was looking for children, because in those days, offspring was your hedge against the future. To have a large family made sure that when you are old and decrepit, somebody would be there to look after you. They didn't have Social Security and retirement funds and that sort of thing. You had kids. And this wife that he loved could not have children. So he found this other woman who apparently had the capacity of fertility, and he married her. And it became very much like the situation with Jacob and Rachel and Leah. He loved Rachel, who was barren, and, you know, he liked Leah, who was having children every year. And it all spells family turmoil. That's what it results in. The question occurs to us, well, why did God close Hannah's womb? And, you know, the thought you have there is, well, maybe she didn't have enough faith, or maybe he was punishing her. And let me tell you, if that's what occurs to you, that's a very, very dangerous error to make. God was not punishing her. God was not saying she didn't have enough faith. In fact, Hannah was being enrolled in a long list of godly women who suffered the same thing. Sarah was the first that we have a record of in the Bible, a godly woman who was not able to give birth until she was in her 90s. Her story is told in Genesis 11. After her, her daughter-in-law, Rebekah, who married her son, Isaac, had difficulty conceiving for many years, Genesis 25. And then wouldn't you know, when her son, Jacob, married his love, Rachel, she could not conceive for quite a while, Genesis 29:30. All of these women suffered terribly, as all women do who have difficulty in this sensitive area. In Judges chapter 14, we're not even given the name of the wife of a man named Manoah, but she too was infertile until the Lord intervened and gave her a son whom was named Samson, an early hero of Israel. And even in the nativity story, we find this in the background. Elizabeth was quite old when she finally conceived a child, and he was John the Baptist. One of the commentators of Scripture says, when God's people are without strength and without resources and without hope, without human gimmicks, that's when He loves to stretch forth His hand from heaven. And I think that's where we get the idea of why Hannah had to be thrust into such a terrible struggle, such a horrible trial to her very soul, where no one could really understand what she was facing. Her husband, who loved her, certainly missed the boat completely. And so, you know, one of the questions we need to think about this afternoon is, you know, when God withheld from Hannah the ability to conceive a child, how did He want her to react? What response was He looking for from her? And take that a step further. When God disappoints you, and God will disappoint you, He does from time to time, what response do you think He wants you to have? How does He want you to respond to Him in that day? Well, let's read on, shall we? Verse 9 and following. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah arose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put away wine from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. What response did God get from Hannah? He got a response in her deep distress and bitterness of prayer. In her trouble, in her trial, in her agony, she came to God. This woman believed that the broken heart of an obscure woman living in the hill country of Ephraim was of importance and mattered to God. She felt that she had the liberty to pour out her anguished tears to him and make known to him what was boiling within her. And as she brought these things before God, she made a specific request of him for a son, not for a lot of children, not for many children, but for a son. And she made a commitment to God, a specific vow. You see it in verse 11. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. That was the vow of a Nazarite. That was a vow that was made by a man under certain circumstances for a specific period of time. But she was committing her son to it for life. Some parents today step back from making commitments on behalf of their children. And I think those parents are in error. We ought to dedicate our children to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to put them on that path. Whether they follow it or not is up to them. But we must do our best to point them in the right direction. Let me pause for a moment this morning as we look at this first chapter of 1 Samuel and say something personal to each of you here today. You know, I know as you look around at church this morning, everybody here is in pretty good shape. We're polite. We're all pretty much awake, I think. My eyes are getting older. Y'all seem to be awake to me. Maybe you're not. That's okay. But we seem to have it together. And if you're sitting here like Hannah, and your heart is full of pain, and your mind is full of worry, or guilt, or regret, or sorrow, or confusion, or whatever else it is, you're going to look around and say, well, this isn't the place for me, because everybody here has got it all together. Look at them. Well, let me let you in on a secret. I know this church. I know the people of this church. And I speak not only for them, but for myself. On Sunday morning, we're at the top of our game. You know what I mean? We get cleaned up really good. But this afternoon is going to fall off pretty dramatically. You know, it really will. We all have sorrow. We all have doubt. Speaking for myself, we all have sin in our lives. God sent you not an angel to preach, but a man who is a child of Adam. That means I am a born sinner. Saved by grace, yes, but a sinner still, and so is everybody else here. We're a church of moral failures. And if you're a moral failure, welcome to the crowd. But we believe, as Hannah believed, that the God of the universe cares about the broken heart of an obscure man or woman, and that we are free to pour out our anguish, our fears, our doubts to Him. We are told in the Holy Scriptures that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect, every respect, was tempted and tested like you and I are, yet He was without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And so what does God want you to do, my friend? He wants you to admit your heartbreak to Him. You know, we read stuff from Paul, be anxious for nothing, and we tend to take that to say, it's a sin to be anxious. So we say, I'm not anxious. You know, wish. Paul himself, when he went to Troas, said, I was so filled with anxiety, I couldn't preach. So, I mean, it's a goal. It's what we ought to be. It's not what we are. And so, God knows what's on your heart. All the things you think of, He can see them all. He knows them all. There are no secrets with Him. And what He wants you to do is to be honest with Him. He wants you to admit it to Him. You don't have to admit it to me, but admit it to God. Tell Him what's really going on. And if it's complaints, then ask Him to forgive you for making complaints. But here's what it is. Because when you start being real with God, He'll start being real with you. And prayer will become more than wishing on a star. It's not easy to do, but we all need to do it. And we need to come to Him in prayer. And we need to ask for specific things, always remembering that what I think I need to have is not necessarily what He thinks I need to have. And I'd rather have what He wants me to get rather than what I'm asking for. Because He's wiser than I am. He's wiser than you. And so we are called to pray and to pour out our hearts before Him and tell Him what we really want. He knows anyway. But then to submit to Him, as Hannah did, commit our way to Him. And then, perhaps the most hard, difficult thing, after you've done that, keep on doing it. That's where the rub is. Keep it up. You know, faith is not such a thing that, well, I've got faith and I'm going to sign in my Bible right now and that's it. You got to do it every day. No, you got to do it every hour. Betsy and I have a dear younger friend who had the same affliction as Hannah. She had difficulty conceiving children. And then one day she found herself pregnant. It was wonderful. We all rejoiced with she and her husband. Her husband's in the ministry as well. And then after about a month and a half, she lost the baby. I can't tell you what the devastation of that was, because she experienced it. And by, she and her husband adopted a little boy. And a couple years after that, they adopted another little boy. And they got a wonderful family. They're just a neat people. And their youngest son, I think, is about 2 right now. And about 3 months ago, she emailed me and said, guess what? You know, she's pregnant. And she said, I wasn't trying, just didn't expect it, but here it is. And Betsy and I have been praying for she and her husband every day that God would protect the life of that little child. And they've already been to the emergency room at least once. And so far, that little one is safe. The last ultrasound, it's amazing what they can do now. You can see that kid hiccuping. I'm pulling for a girl. I don't know what they're going to get, but I'm praying that this child will be born safely. But my point is, their faith requires a daily walk, a moment-by-moment walk. And it's for 9 months at the minimum. I mean, that's tough. But you see, that's what God has us in for. God wants us to learn to walk with Him day by day, moment by moment. Because whether we realize it or not, we're all vulnerable. We really are. We're all helpless. And we need him. And so, as we look at this passage and step back for a moment, what does it teach us? What does it suggest? Remember the question I asked you originally. How does God change wicked times? How does he take a nation that has turned its back on him, that's no longer looking at his law, that's doing watch this morally all over the place, and just going from one disaster to another? How does he change that? The record shows, first of all, that even in the darkest days, God is still at work. And I tell you today, in the United States of America, as disappointed as some of us are, God is still at work in the United States, even though his hand is unseen. He's at work not only here, but around the world to bring about his kingdom. Once the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus severely because he dared on the Lord's day heal people, doing works of mercy. And Jesus answered and said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." John 5:17. God is still at work today. All right? So how does he work? What is he doing? According to this, he's working through the sufferings and the prayers of his people, no matter how weak, despised, or obscure those people may be. You don't have to be in the White House to change the times. You don't. You don't have to be in an elected office. You don't have to contribute to anybody's campaign. It is through the sufferings and prayers of God's people that times are changed. God moves in your prayers, and God magnifies the effectiveness of those prayers when you are real with him. That's the key. That's how things change. As James wrote, the effective prayer of the righteous person has great power. Now, I know where I stumble. Righteous person. Oh, well, that lets me out. But it doesn't, because you and I, as believers, are righteous through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness is applied to our account before God. And when we pray in Jesus' name, so to speak, when we come through his grace, he accepts those prayers as given by his Son based on his righteousness. And that means those prayers are powerful and effective and will make change. Let us look to the Lord. Father, we look at the world around us today and are horrified at what we see. And we look at our own lives, Father, and often we are disappointed by what we see. And as we come to your word, we're built up and strengthened to see that you deal with obscure, broken, hurting people. You not only deal with us, but you use our prayers to affect the changing of the times. Father, we ask that you would give us a vision to see this and give us the faithfulness and the faith to come to you in reality in prayer, that Jesus Christ might be honored. Amen. David.